It's lovely to be back. Just had a week's holiday, half term. But just to come back and be part of God's people here is just wonderful. And as we've given our gifts to the Lord, and as we come ready to look into Romans chapter 2, let's pray together. God, our Heavenly Father, as we have sung those words, that realization that without you, we are nothing. And it is with nothing that we come to you. We claim your grace and your love and your amazing mercy that, as we've heard throughout this service already, you are such a God that came to seek and to save lost sinners such as us lot. And Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to give. We realize it's not our money that you're after, but out of hearts that are full of joy and gratitude to you for so much, accept these monies, we pray. Use them. And as we come now to look into your word, to try and understand it better, to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would come and help us to see Jesus and to understand what it's all about. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. If I could just add one commercial. Hey, great to see the Hamblings here. Is baby Luther here? A week fast asleep? Right, a week old and a bit, but Claire and Dave, congratulations to you. And if I can just add on just another request really from myself. John mentioned the London Community Gospel Choir coming. They really are eminent, as John says. But we've got a month before this event, and if you are able to help in some practical ways, there are some practical jobs to be done, I'd love to hear from you, not least getting some of the publicity to various places. Part of the vision is that it connects with local schools, and there's the opportunity for some of the school pupils who will be taking part on that evening, singing with the London Gospel Community Choir. And we see this as a real great opportunity. We'd love to hear from you, so do have a word with John or myself, and we'll find you some things to do, and we would appreciate that. Now, as we start to focus on Romans 2, I don't know if you got much of it there. It was good that a solicitor was reading it to us, because it's very much part of Paul's legal arguments as he's starting to unpack it. But I wanted to start with a nice picture, and one that I hope will grip your attention as we go. In fact, I've got the thing here. How about that? I need to describe this picture because some will be listening to this as a download or on the CDs, and they won't have a clue what you're looking at. It's a picture of two young children taken in a lounge in their home. They have obviously taken a tin of emulsion paint and they have started to spread it everywhere. It's on the sofa, it's on the TV, it's on the floor. What fun they look like they are having. Butter wouldn't melt, you would almost say. And it dare say it adds and provides an opportunity for some caption possibilities. But the caption that I want to add to this picture is to get us into Romans 2, caught out. Caught out, that moment of realization, whether a parent walked into the room or whatever. After all that fun and the pleasure, that nervous smile on their face, what was I doing wrong? And there's nowhere to hide. And there's no way to remove the facts of the matter. Guilty. Now, as we take that picture with us into Romans, we've started to understand in these first two chapters of this amazing letter that Paul is writing that humanity is in the dock before God. God is the judge. And the scene, as we have seen it in chapter 1, is that all men and women are without excuse. All the decadent practices of Roman society of that first century have been exposed. Paul has laid it out for them. And just as it would seem that perhaps it would be possible to applaud and say, agree, agree, agree. So Paul then starts in chapter 2 to force each person to look inwardly and receive indictment after indictment that we are caused to realize that actually we are each in the dock before God. A picture of the court scene as any of us would recognize it. An artist's impression, of course. But with the thought that before God as our holy judge, we're caught out without excuse. Now that's a phrase that has cropped up twice in Romans, Romans 1 and verse 20, right at the end of the verse, and chapter 2 verse 1, as you would have heard it last week. You have therefore no excuse. We are before God with no excuse. And as we understand something of the courtroom scene, and I dare say many of us are addicts to maybe books that cover this sort of picture, or TV soap dramas and the rest, the Crown versus the defendant in British law. And here in Romans chapter 2, it is the Crown, the King of Kings, versus creation. And God's chief prosecutor is Paul as he's putting the case for God's judgment. Now, as John would have focused attention on last Sunday morning in the first few verses of chapter 2, verse 3, there is no escape for anyone. Verse 9, there is trouble and distress for every human being. Verse 11, God does not show favoritism. And to get a sense of where this case for the prosecution is heading, look over to chapter 3 and verse 19, and it says, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, I didn't know this sort of thing, but I found it out this week, is that in Jewish law, Jewish customs of the first century particularly, the gesture of putting the hand to the mouth was to say, there is no more. Evidence submitted. That is the end of the case. In other words, when all has been delivered, there's the prosecution in these opening chapters of Romans, we stand guilty before God. We are without excuse. We are, as the caption had it, we are caught out. Now that's not a nice picture, not a nice warm feeling as we come on a Sunday morning. You came to be encouraged. Well, let me just give you this other way in before we look at Romans 2 in detail. This may be helpful to some who are feeling really rather getting hot and bothered by some of this feeling of guilt and condemnation. Surely not me. A hospital scene, known to some. Some know the doctor giving the diagnosis has to say, well, I'm afraid there is a problem. And there's horrible moments where you understand what the problem is and that there is a diagnosis that has been made and action will be required to try and bring about a remedy and to restore health. Now here in Romans, it's necessary to accept that judgment that God has given and proclaimed on this world. And therefore then to respond to it. So if you like, Romans 1 to 3 are the bad news section, the diagnosis. The bad news which we need to hear and understand. The cancer of sin may be dealt with. And we then go on to the good news that God in Christ, his Son, has brought about a remedy. And the problem is the problem of the heart. And the heart is the problem, as someone has quipped. Now we are to Romans chapter 2, and it focuses in upon the Jewish people in particular. It's quite a challenge as we heard that read to us, because you may be sitting there as well saying, well, that's for the Jew, and I'm not Jewish. Well, as Paul is telling and focusing to the Jewish people, something of the bad news diagnosis for them and of the judgment, he is showing them that they too are in desperate need. Perhaps even greater than the Gentile or the pagan folk that would hear this word, these are the God's own people, and they are in a dangerous position if they ignore Paul's challenge. Now, what was it about the Jewish mindset? Well, it was this, that in verse 17, they have bragged about their relationship to God. In verse 23, they've bragged about the law. Here is a group of people, the Jewish people themselves, who have regarded themselves as God's special favored people. They have been blessed, and they really have been blessed as a people. They are in this unique relationship with God, the Maker. And they have received the law of God written on tablets of stone. They've understood God as God revealed himself to them centuries before. They have had the sign of the covenant in circumcision. As John Stott says, they have been uniquely favored by God's election. And here's Paul writing to the Jews, particularly at this point. As chief prosecutor himself, saying, as a Jew, He is addressing his people with the news that simply by being Jewish does not guarantee divine immunity to judgment. Now, of course, the application has to be wider than just the Jew, but it's the Jew that we understand here. And we get something of the fact that surely there is something of the Pharisee in all of us. That it is possible to somehow be so self-confident and so self-assured, so secure, that actually when we look into the heart, we understand we haven't got what it will take to escape God's judgment. And Paul sets this out in two parts, which I have for you this morning. The first is profession without performance. Verses 17 to 24. These verses are all about the Jew and the law that God gave them as a people. Now, they made great profession of their Jewish privileges. They had received the law from God. It was that wonderful act of God's self-revelation and disclosure at Sinai. You read Exodus and you see, well, we did it last year, was it? I can't remember when, as a series going through Exodus. An amazing moment in human history when God reveals just who he is. And he reminds his people that he has a people set apart. A covenant that he had secured with Abraham. You read Genesis for that and you get something of God's covenantal relationship. So much so we can understand why it would be possible for a Jewish mindset to think of themselves as superior somehow. They possessed the law of God, which enabled the Jew to be convinced of a better way to teach others God's instructions. Like a guide for the blind, it says here, a light for those in the dark. You can see how easy it was for the Jewish person to regard themselves as special, comfortable, secure, bragging rights. And that's what Paul is addressing here. In fact, surely that's a possibility for any religion or religious mindset. It's so easy to think, I've got it sussed, I'm going to brag. And even if we wouldn't put it in those terms of bragging, to think I've got it right. And Paul here is undoing this with a knife. And as Paul responds here with this series of questions, he highlights their inconsistencies. The first question he puts to them is about their preaching. Verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? He's opening up the whole issue of hypocrisy here. They are not practicing what they preach. Now, we use that sort of phrase ourselves, and isn't it one of the accusations that many of my friends, perhaps yours, level at the church? What a load of hypocrites you all are on a Sunday as you get together. Yeah, we are. And so were they, and this is the point, that they are delivering stuff and they are speaking stuff, which actually, for the leaders and the teachers, they are not living out. It's very easy to engage in professionalism without the appropriate responses to God in changed behavior. Now, there is a huge implication here for those of us who have responsibility to teach others. This is what it says. And we teach, and we teach. But here's the question for me: am I open to be teaching myself? Does this word land for me? Am I going to respond to it, engage to it? For surely that's one of the challenges any teacher or preacher has to work through, is it's not just information to get out there. It's got to land here first. What's the depth of our teaching as we look to ourselves? Have we been teaching ourselves recently? Is there a response to God in changed behavior? And where are the defects and what are the things that need to be worked on? And am I there yet? Well, of course I'm not there yet. We're working stage by stage as disciples of Jesus to be changed. And that, as I say, is a challenge to those of us who speak to others. It must be applied, first of all, to us. Question two to do with stealing. Ouch. Verse 21, as it goes on, you who preach against stealing, do you not steal? Now, uncomfortable as it is, we know the command, and this is the inference for the Jew, they know the Ten Commandments well, inside out. They would tick all of those, especially thou shalt not steal. And we applaud and we agree. But what then about the dodgy practice and the dodgy business deals that are so easily and so subtle and so hidden? Our work expenses, our tax returns, our ethics in the home and at work. You see, we understand this to the Jew or to the Christian disciple. Is there a case that God gets angry because he understands that actually what we are really about is not matching what we believe? And it was in Malachi where God addresses his people again, as he has done again and again down through the centuries. He's cross with them because they're bringing blemished sacrifices. They can tick the box, they've brought the sacrifice. Great. But God has to point out through Malachi the prophet, verse Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me, God says. You're not bringing me the tithes and the offerings. You're not giving me what is rightfully mine, says the Lord. Come with me to a third question. Adultery. Verse 22, you say you shouldn't, and yet you commit adultery. Now, it's interesting. Let me quickly just put the others up there as well so you see where this is heading. Question 4 in verse 22 to do with idols. Robbing temples. And the Jewish response, of course, to all of these questions was, no way, not us. And the fifth question, verse 23, bragging against the law. But do you break the law? C.K. Barrett in his commentary links these sorts of areas, adultery, stealing, idols, breaking the law. That it's not just what you do, but Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is what's also in your heart. The thoughts. The stuff that we would be really embarrassed if anybody else had a snapshot of what's going on inside us. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And of course we cannot get to that standard, and the Jew could not get to that standard either. Because we know within us every fibre of our being is tainted by sin's damage. That's why so often in these areas of adultery and idolatry and bragging and breaking the law, yeah, we break. We break it again and again. We've got to be honest about that before God. So what do we do with this sort of teaching in this section? Well, it forces us to be cross-examined also. It really reminds me, and this is really how I want to illustrate it. There is the possibility of acting like the older brother in the parable Jesus tells of the prodigal son. When I was at our last church, I used to regularly illustrate everything, not everything, but I used to illustrate often from Rembrandt's picture of the return of the prodigal. I can just about make that out. And I obviously referenced it so often that when I left, they gave me a copy of it, which is a great pleasure, a great treat. But one of the characters I want to point out in reference to Romans 2 is this one on the right, the older brother in the story Jesus tells. So religious and so correct, so altogether, ticking all the boxes of righteousness. And that mindset that says, Father, I have served you these many years, somehow keeping a score on his religious acts and relying on a profession of faith only and keeping up appearances. And there's something about that character as you look into it. He is so stern and so cold and sterile, and he is religious and pharisaical. He's got the look that says, I know it all. And look at the distance between him and the Father. And the warmth of that embrace as the Father forgives the younger son. In Isaiah, a reference which maybe says it so powerfully in its depiction, is that even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Even the best of us is just filthy. That's God's verdict on what we are like. So it's not just our knowledge God wants, it's our obedience. And then the second point, and there are only two, is ritual without reality, verses 25 to 29. And Paul there comes to address this matter of circumcision. Now, you came to church to hear all about circumcision as well. What a morning you're having. Of course, circumcision in the Old Testament had been given as a God-given sign of his covenant with his people. God had initiated that covenant with them. They're mine. And this was to be the sign. Circumcision. A perpetual reminder that the Jewish obligation was to fulfill the law and to fulfill their covenant obligations. Now, the historical roots are all in Genesis 17, coupled with that obligation to obey God. And here in Romans 2, verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. God initiated that covenant. The human response is to accept it and to submit and to be circumcised. Now, indeed, this is the point here. Circumcision was not ever to be just a badge to say we belong to God. We're in this special relationship with God under the name and the banner of Judaism. It was to be the sign of a real life faith and obedience that men being circumcised and the women and their families were coming into a covenant relationship with God. God's goodness. Now, I trust that the lesson here is going to be obvious this morning, especially with the thrust of chapter 2 as a whole. That having circumcision was not immunity from the judgment of God. 2 verse 2, God and his judgment is based upon truth. This is the shocking opener, mind opener to us this morning. Again, a reminder, God knows the truth. We can't play games. We can't pretend. God knows the realities of each of our lives. And so the warnings that come through here are stark. We cannot and they could not hide behind any superstition, whether that superstition is called circumcision, or a religious person, a Christian, let's put it in the Christian context, could not hide behind any outward sign or paraphernalia called baptism. And say, well, I've been baptized. You can't hide behind membership at any local church. Say, well, I'm a member at Cambray Baptist Church, therefore I must be all right. Forget it. And any rituals or patterns which become external and part of who we are actually, if they're just badges, fall into the same category as circumcision here. The badges that we put on each other, the badges that we put on ourselves. Oh, I'm an evangelical. I'm a charismatic. I'm reformed. I'm spirit-filled. Badges do not impress God, is my understanding of these few verses here. They don't influence our Heavenly Father at all. And when he comes to judge, he's not looking at that at all. It's the heart reality he is examining. I find it's a really big issue. Pressing challenges that come through here. It puts the spotlight on my religious practice and obedience and my life day by day. And it asks questions that I don't like. They're uncomfortable. But questions, is my faith just simply folk religion? It has a veneer of pleasing God. It's going through some motions. It's got habit and discipline. It could have all those sorts of things. But as we were just singing a moment ago, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the heart of true religion. And God is not pleased with this ritual unless there's reality. Now, what of that reality? Well, this last section in Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29 has something for us here. What are the circumcision requirements according to God as judge at the divine bar? Well, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, Paul says. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Do you remember, for many of us, learning memory verses when we were younger, kids at Sunday school and the rest, one of those great ones we learnt was from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And we know that. But do we live it? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God is looking at the heart. Now, for the Jew here, the outward mark of circumcision may be there, but what about the heart is God's question. And the theme that runs through the Old Testament is that if you were disobedient to God and his ways, that was tantamount to uncircumcision. Leviticus 26, verse 41, all the way through, even in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, I think it is, or maybe verse 5, I can't read my writing. There is a phrase, uncircumcised hearts. It's the opening up this possibility that actually you can be circumcised physically in the religion, so to speak, and yet have an uncircumcised heart, which God is displeased with. In Jeremiah chapter 9, there is punishment for those who are circumcised only in the flesh, but whose hearts are a zillion miles away from God. And I like what John Stott says, and I've put it here, two equations. For those of you who like science and maths, this may do it for you. But he says what is coming through here are two simple equations. Circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. Or uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. In other words, under the new covenant through Jesus Christ, it's not going to be a matter of circumcision physically. That was for the Jew and it was for then and it was for a time. But a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, is the issue in Romans 2:29. A circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be a written law anymore. It's going to be a heart thing. And as I bring all these strands together in a final few comments, maybe the Jewish components here seem so foreign and vague and alien to you. But there are some things we need to know this morning. What makes a real Jew a real Jew? Well, the law, the circumcision, that's been covered. What makes a Christian a real Christian? It's not to do with an external. It's certainly not to do with circumcision. It's certainly not to do with any other practice. Fundamentally, it's an inward heart thing where a man or a woman comes to God and says, I realize I've been in the dock. I'm in the dock. I am under judgment. And I don't stand a chance unless in your love and mercy you rescue me. And there's a warning here that we are not primarily focused upon other people's praise, but it's God's praise that counts. I think one of the fascinating things of religion and what goes on is so often it can feel good, it can feel right. But God's not impressed, this says. And ultimately we know we need to hear the bad news that we are in the dock and no one can stand before God as judge. And our outward signs and our sacraments can do nothing to save us. But the great news this morning that I end on is this, that we have an advocate. We have one who has stood there in our place. And his name is Jesus. It's nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. So much so that on that day of judgment we may stand not on our merit, but on Christ's merit. We deserve death. He has provided life, eternal life. And it's through the death of our Lord Jesus and his blood and his life for our life that he has given himself. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I wonder this morning, maybe you've been soaking in some of this Christianity over the past weeks, months, years, decades perhaps. It's never made sense yet. Could it just this morning be the key to unlock this for you, that we are there in the dock? And God, the gracious judge who loved the world so much that he gave his only son to come to our rescue. We're going to pick up on this theme again in these next few chapters of Romans. It's going to blow our minds and thrill us and excite us and all of this. But there's a phrase in Romans 2 verse 4 which is, God's kindness leads you to repentance. And I just say how it is for me, and if that helps you, great. And if it's different for you, well, it's between you and God that really matters. But I just feel that it's so easy to fall into the thing, well, I belong to Jesus. He's mine. That actually the day-to-day realities of living out that relationship can fall into the categories of Judaism here. Relying on the externals. And the internal heart becomes cold and callous. And our prayer this morning as we began is that God this morning, today, would reveal our need of him and his rescue and salvation. When Jesus was dying on the cross, there was a guilty man, well, on both sides, but on one side, who cried out for help and for mercy. And as that thief was dying, he had no chance to go and do anything or to perform any ritual or sacrifice or anything. He trusted Jesus. And it's just a plea, request for mercy. And Jesus hears, and peace is given, that men and women are set free. And so as I finish, let's pray together and just say it as it is. And God our Father, as we turn to you now, forgive us again, Lord, for things in our lives maybe that are hypocritical. We know they are when we are pushed into a corner. And when we're exposed by your word, and forgive us for some of that bragging falsely. Forgive us, we pray, if there is adultery, that even if it's in a mind, in the heart, but you know, Lord, and forgive. We pray that you would forgive where there has been acts of idolatry, things and people we have put first. Have mercy, Lord. And thank you for that reminder, even through the lost son who returns to the Father, that it's when we come back to you and say, Lord, we're sorry. We've mucked up. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Thank you that you're always a request away. You have us back like that. Thank you for the power of your blood that at the cross there. Sins are forgiven. It's a place where the old is dumped and left. And the new is given. And we pray this morning as we go from this building, we will go as men and women knowing that the new has come in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for just who you are and what you've done and what is possible. And we pray that we would live with that assurance and that peace and that freedom and that joy. Lord, make our hearts right with you today, we pray in his name. Amen.